You may want to turn to the 99th Psalm, which will be the basis for a good bit of our exposition of the Word of God tonight. And as Pastor Clark read it, you probably were impressed by the fact that verse 3 ends with the words, "He is holy." Verse 5, "He is holy." And verse 9, "For the Lord our God is holy." And having heard that word three times, you might properly assume that I'm going to speak tonight on the holiness of God. The more I talk with people who are outside of Christian circles, the more I'm impressed with the fact that one of the big jobs that we Christians have to do today is simply to give a proper definition to ordinary biblical words. We have to explain faith today, because faith usually means I'm not sure. We have to explain hope today, because hope also means I'm not really sure. We have to explain love today, because love means nothing more usually than just something erotic. But probably one of the words that needs definition the most is this word holy. Not only does it need definition, it needs use. Do you ever read the word in the newspaper? Do you ever hear it on the telecast, except in a church program? The word holy has just dropped out of usage today. And yet, if God isn't holy, forget everything else in the Scriptures. It's the holiness of God that makes necessary judgment. It's the holiness of God that makes the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ necessary. If the holiness of God is understood, then a great deal of the Scriptures naturally, easily fall into place. I rather suspect that if people today believed in the holiness of God, really believed in it, there wouldn't be an unbeliever. If cultists believed in the holiness of God, there would never be a cult. The holiness of God is something that if people began to take it seriously, there wouldn't be crime in the streets. We wouldn't be so concerned about locking our doors. We wouldn't be concerned about the high cost of government, which establishes an agency to watch an agency, which watches an agency, which watches another agency, because neither one of the agencies can trust the other. And sin is one of the big causes of big government, because it requires people to watch people to watch people, because people who don't believe in the holiness of God simply cannot be trusted to live godly, righteous, holy lives. And if we believed in the holiness of God, there wouldn't be such a thing as the me generation. The me generation is looking around for people to help me, for people to do something for me. The holiness of God says that the chief purpose of human beings is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so what we need to do is to see that the holiness of God is such a revolutionary truth. It not only needs being defined, it needs to be used as a word. It needs to be lived in our lives. Now, in order to get a handle on the holiness of God tonight, come with me into one of my fantasies. When we used to live in Wilmington, Delaware, sometimes in the afternoons we would drive out and pass by some of the large estates that were owned by the family in Delaware. And I remember sometimes seeing some of the prize bulls that the DuPont seemed to raise when they weren't making paint and gunpowder. And some of these bulls were the finest bulls in all the world, and they would bring thousands of dollars on the market. And so I began to develop a fantasy. Let us suppose one day Mr. DuPont was sitting out on his veranda and looking over the beautiful greensward that was before him and noticing his bulls in one corner of the pasture. And let us suppose that he noticed a group of people climb over the fence that surrounded inevitably his estate. And he saw these people begin to set up tents and, in fact, to set up housekeeping and begin to act as though they were going to live there the rest of their lives. They were going to set up a commune on the northeast corner of his property. And then he noticed that a few men had a little black bag with them, and they would take this little black bag and they would go over to some of the bulls, and they would begin injecting things into some of his prize bulls and taking blood samples from these prize bulls. And other people would be going over and examining his trees, and after a while he would begin to wonder what was happening. And he would come to these people and he would say, "What are you doing on my property?" Well, they would say, "We're here to set up a little community. We've heard that you have very fine trees here, and we want to know what makes your trees so fine. We've heard that you have grown some very, very fine bulls, and we want to know what makes those bulls so great. And we're here in the interest of scientific objectivism, and we want to find out all that we can about your trees and your bulls. And by the way, you've already taken up enough of our time. Why don't you go back to the veranda and let us get on with our work?" "Okay, you're Mr. DuPont. What would you do?" "Okay, you're not Mr. DuPont. You're God. You're God. You're the creator of that tree and that bull and these people. And they're on your green earth, which you have created, and they're breathing in the air, which you have created, and they're saying to you, 'Why don't you go back to your porch? Why don't you go back to your porch?'" And that fantasy has helped me to get a viewpoint of the way that God must look down on this world. And if we can impute ideas to God, I think sometimes God must be utterly amazed at the arrogance, at these wicked, evil trespassers, at these people who have dared to come onto his property and ask him to leave it. And I think when we begin to look at the world in that way, we get some sense however feeble it may be, of the fact that the Lord our God is holy and He is angry. He is incensed. He is justifiably angry. His indignation is absolutely righteous. And what will He do with these miserable people? Twice He gave us an object lesson when He cleansed His own temple. When in absolute anger He kicked over the tables of the money changers and made a whip and drove those people out of His Father's house, saying, "My Father's house should be a house of prayer." And in a moment of wrath, we get an appreciation of the holiness of God. Kind of a strange doctrine, isn't it? Kind of different, isn't it? You want to get people mad at you? Start telling them that God is holy. Because the holiness of God interferes with every one of us. Because we have been interfering with the holiness of God. Now, as we study the holiness of God, it seems to me that we come to five aspects that I want to talk with you about this evening. The first is given to us in the first three verses. To be holy means that God is exalted. We talked about that a little bit last night. To be holy means that God is awesome, terrible. What does terrible mean? It means He is terrifying. To be holy means that God is aware of His own prerogatives. And for God to be holy means that He is jealous. Exodus 34, verse 14. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. To be jealous means that God will have no other gods before Him. That's what we mean when we say God is holy. In the second place, to be holy means to be sinless. When we confess that God is holy, we mean that we can find no fault in Him. That was Pilate's judgment about the Lord Jesus Christ. But though it was made of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular circumstance, it can be applied to the Godhead absolutely and for all eternity. I can find no fault in Him. Because He is without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, quoting from the Old Testament, said, "They will hate me. They will put me to death." But He said, "I want you to know that they will hate me without a cause." Because there's no fault in God or in His ways. And you see, beloved friends, that's one reason why God is so dead set against complaining. Now, there is constructive complaining. There is such a thing as good constructive criticism. And we should never just passively acquiesce in a situation that's bad. But the children of Israel, when they were being fed by God in the wilderness, and when they complained because they had so much manna that they didn't like it anymore, and when they couldn't have water every time they wanted it, they complained and thousands of them fell in one day. Because the Lord hates murmuring, complaining against His providence. And when we complain against the providence of a holy God, we're complaining against one of whom we confess that He never does anything wrong. And the holiness of God judges that kind of complaining. In the third place, the holiness of God means that God has the right to command. Verse 4, the king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity. Verse 7, He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept His statutes and the decrees they gave, and the decrees He gave them. When we speak of the holiness of God, we speak of the fact that the Lord our God has the right to command. You know, I think it's proper for us to say that there is simply no good advice in the Bible. I don't know how it is with you. I love to get advice. Because advice, if you don't want to follow it, you're absolutely under no obligation to follow it. You might suffer the consequences for not following it. You might gain advantages for following it, but advice is simply advice, and you don't have to worry about it. And you don't find one word of advice in the Bible. The Bible is full of the commandments of a holy God. And that's the way a holy God wants us to read the Scriptures. They are holy God. A number of years ago, I came to visit the United States, not to preach, but to listen. And he spent several months visiting in various parts of the United States, listening to sermons. When it was about time for him to return to Great Britain, he was interviewed by a reporter from Time magazine at one of the piers in New York Harbor. And he was asked this question, "Can you summarize the message that you have heard in North, East, South, and West United States? Could you put it in a sentence?" And the man thought for a moment and he says, "Yes, I think I can. The message that I am hearing from the pulpits of the United States is this, my brothers, I urge you to do better." And I think if you're looking for a good reason for the mess we're in, it may perhaps be traced to the fact that so many, many pulpits are saying nothing more than that. They're giving pious advice, usually that has nothing more than a humanistic authority behind it. Whereas the word that should be preached from the pulpit is, "Thus saith the Lord." And it is written. And when preachers will begin to preach authoritatively, yes, compassionately, yes, relevantly, but also with authority, this is the Word of God. And God has the authority and the right to command His creatures as to the way that they should live and conduct themselves on the green earth which He has created. And the fact that God is a holy God gives an urgency to His commands. It means that His commands have to be top value, top priority. It means that once we have heard these commands of God, then we inevitably are responsible. That we have heard these commands of God. And because God is a holy God, our response to these commands must be wholehearted. I think one of the most dismal passages in all of the Word of God is the first chapter of Malachi. Think of it for a moment. The children of Israel were sent away into captivity for 70 years because they had disobeyed God. Well, had they really disobeyed? They'd kept up the temple ceremonies, hadn't they? They brought the sacrifices, didn't they? They came down at all the feast days, didn't they? They had the form of godliness, didn't they? Yes, and God said, "I wish you wouldn't come. I wish you wouldn't go to church if that's the attitude you're going to have when you go." And so for hypocrisy, they went into captivity. And then when their children returned, after the 70 years captivity, almost immediately they fell into the same pattern. Yes, it was time to bring a sacrifice to God. And the farmer would say to his wife, "Well, you know, there's a goat down there in the corner that's really sick. If we hurry and get it to the temple, it might not die. And then we could offer it. Or there's an animal down there in the barn that really won't bring very much because it's skinny and it's emaciated and we can't get any money for it. Let's give it to God." And God gets downright sarcastic. He said, "Why don't you take the gifts that you're bringing to me, why don't you take them to your governor? See whether he'd like them or not. Go out there to the state mansion out there in Harrisburg and say, 'Governor Thornburg, isn't that right? Governor Thornburg, here are some rather... skinny, emaciated lamb chops. I've traveled all the way out here to bring them to you.'" And he wouldn't care whether you're a Democrat or a Republican. He'd boot you out of the mansion, and I wouldn't blame him. It's an insult. And half-hearted service to a holy God is an insult. Let's remember that the next time we're asked to do something for God and we settle to do it in a half-hearted way. I don't want to tread on any toes, but let me give you some illustrations. Let's say you've got a Sunday school class and you say, oh, well, 10 o'clock Saturday night, that's good enough. They're only kids. They won't know any different. They won't know any different. But God will. You're in the choir. Well, let's just run over this piece quickly. After all, the congregation knows we're a volunteer choir and they don't expect much from us. So let's just run over it quickly. Well, maybe the congregation is long-suffering. But God is holy. You're a preacher. And you know, one of the easiest things in the world is to collect 3 points and 3 jokes and get a sermon. And you can almost do that Sunday morning. And maybe half of the congregation wouldn't notice the difference. But God is holy. You're the treasure of the church. And it's a volunteer job. And you say to yourself, oh, well, it doesn't really make any difference how I keep my books. You see what I'm talking about? Our service is a service of a holy God. And His commands demand responsibility and primacy and importance. And therefore, what He asks us to do is of the greatest importance and concern, for the Lord, our God, is holy. Because God is holy, in the fourth place, God condemns. We read it here in the last part of the 8th verse. Though you punished their misdeeds. The holiness of God means that God has the right not only to command, but God has the right to enforce the breaking of those commands. That's why Jesus gave us those two vivid pictures of the holiness of God when He cleansed the temple. He wanted us to see that though He came to be, in the first instance, the Savior, He also wanted people to see that if they would not receive Him as their Savior, then they must face Him as their judge. And one of the grand choruses of the book of Revelation is the repeated statement, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. So great was that wrath that people asked mountains to fall on them, to crush them, if that might protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. When I was a kid growing up, I used to hear the statement many, many times, be sure your sin will find you out. That's not a biblical statement. That's a statement of the world. That's a statement that depends on statistics. That's a statement that says that given a certain number of lawbreakers, a number of them will get caught. Be sure your sin will find you out. The message of the Bible is not that there is a kind of a built-in justice in the world where if you do something, if you tell a lie, if you steal, if you do something wrong, that somewhere down the pike, 10, 15, 20 years, something will catch up with you. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that there is a holy God, and God has appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, and God takes His word seriously, and you can believe that that holy God will arraign all sinners before Him to suffer the punishment for their sins in breathing His air and in living their lives on His green earth. No, it's not you be sure your sin will find you out. It's rather this: He that hath a Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And you know, right at this point, we lull ourselves into a great deal of complacency. We lull ourselves into complacency because we misinterpret the patience of God. God is patient. And in His patience, He withholds judgment. And in His withholding judgment, He is urging people to come to peace with Him through Jesus Christ. And we interpret that patience as a sign that God really doesn't mean what He says. A young lady was a member of a very evangelical Presbyterian church. She wanted to marry an unbeliever. She was counseled by her pastor not to. She persisted. She was counseled by the session not to. She persisted. She was counseled by her parents not to. She persisted. She went ahead with the wedding. According to the terms of the wedding, any children of that marriage had to be assigned by her over to her husband's church to be trained by that church for the service of that church. For 3 or 4 years, all went beautifully. All went well. Until the oldest child began to go to school. And the mother realized what she had done. In the meantime, not only did the child turn against the mother, but the husband turned against his wife. And I shall never forget the time when I happened to be calling on her. And these are her words. She said, "Pastor, can you get me out of this hell that I have got myself in?" She had forgotten that God was holy. And I say that to forget that God is holy is to forget one of the basic truths of life. He has the right to command, and He has the right to punish those who break His commands, and a holy God is doing both of these today. We want to close on a happy note, and we can, because the holiness of God is part of our redemption. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel is among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God. And I suppose you might say, well now, how does forgiveness merge? How is forgiveness compatible with holiness? And that's the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His death for you and me, so completely satisfied divine justice that the holiness of God that you and I as Christians fear, that you and I as Christians find delight in. One of the problems that we have today is that we don't always use biblical terms the way we should. Now, I want to introduce to you Saint Fred. Saint Fred. I did this a week ago. And one man in the Sunday school class he said, that can't be. He said, I know him. I wish one of you had been the straight man to do that for me tonight. But isn't it a shame that we've allowed a word to drop out of our vocabulary? A word that is used so many, many times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote to the saints at Rome. He wrote to the saints at Philippi. He wrote to the saints in Thessalonica. He said, we're called to be saints. What's he talking about? He is saying that for Jesus' sake, you and I who believe in Jesus, who have been united to Jesus by saving faith, that you and I are pronounced holy. We human beings didn't pronounce Him holy. God pronounced Him holy. How dare us, any of us, not calling Him holy when God has called Him holy? And there's a very real sense, Fred, in which you will never be any more holy than you are right now. Because the Lord our God, in perfect conformity with holiness, has decreed that we are holy in the sight of a holy God. Now, how does that work out? Well, it works out in a very, very strange way. Let's go back to the 20th chapter of Genesis. Abraham and Sarah have gone down to the city of Gerar, where Abimelech is the king, or perhaps we ought to say the mayor. And according to the custom of the time, Abimelech wants to take Sarah into his harem. And Abraham and Sarah have made the deal that, well, you tell him that we're sisters, that you're my sister, and in that way you'll still go into the harem, but he won't do anything to me. You male chauvinists don't want to read the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis because it doesn't make the males come off too well, especially Abraham. And so Abraham allows his wife to be taken. And the Lord comes to Abimelech at night. And the Lord says, you've taken another man's wife. Abimelech said, I didn't know that. And the Lord says, I know you didn't know it. That's why I'm telling you. Abraham lied. And he lied out of lack of faith. And the Lord said to him, Abimelech, now all the people in your harem have been plagued.
There's a judgment resting on all of them because of what you did. But he says, if you will go to Abraham and ask Abraham to pray for you, I'll heal you. Ever seen anything as backwards as that? That's just downright crazy. Abimelech could have said, hey, wait a minute. I ought to pray for him. He lied. No.
Abimelech, you're a pagan. You're outside the covenant. Abraham, even though he sinned, he's still my man. He's still holy. I'll hear his prayer. And when he prays, I will heal. Yeah. Abraham could fall to depths of sin, but he was still God's man. You and I may stray very, very far from God, but we're still God's people. Once we have been declared saints and holy by a holy God.
They tell the story of a woman in Britain in the last century. A very simple saint, but dying a triumphant death. And people who would come in to see her were blessed rather than giving a blessing. And they would say, how is it that you can be at such peace? How is it that you can be at such, so ready to face your God and so happy about it? And she said, oh, because God is righteous. 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 Don't you mean God loves? Don't you mean God is gracious? Don't you mean God is merciful? She said, no, God is righteous. Because the penalty was paid once. And it can never be collected again. And when a holy God, in the fullness of His holiness, as He has in Jesus Christ, declares you and me holy, we are. And we have nothing to fear from Satan or our enemies or angels or God. But this is strange language today. And that's why it's so necessary for you and me to talk holiness and to live holiness. Because it's so strange language, it won't be understood if we just talk it. People have to see it demonstrated. But when people begin to see examples of what we're talking about, that's when we'll see people saying, would you tell me how to be saved? Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Let us pray.